Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 today. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
This past summer, we got a chance to see the 2012 Summer Olympics being held in London. In 1984, the Summer Olympics were held in Los Angeles, California. Every time there's an Olympic the media begins to pick out certain contests and play up those contests, I guess probably to gain viewership for the TV stations that are broadcasting. But in 1984, there was a well-publicized contest that had to do with two women runners who were running the 3,000-meter race. It was a race between barefoot South African Zola Budd and American world champion Mary Decker. Some of you may have seen it. I remember watching the race actually live and seeing the events that we're talking about here. The race began well. Decker took off and led the pack for a while, but somewhere about 1,700 meters, Zola Budd pulled out and began to go around Decker, and she pulled Decker and two other women with her into a tight little group, and they passed the other women. And then an unusual thing happened. First, Budd and Decker collided just slightly. There was no real effect to that first collision. But a few steps further on, at 4 minutes and 58 seconds into the race, there was a major collision. Decker apparently hit Budd's leg with one of her legs as they were running so close together. The main problem was, Decker said later on, that she was not used to running in a tight pack. Both of those women, because they were so good, were used to being far out in front and not having to compete with anybody and not having to bump into anyone. And here they were in this tight-knit bunch, and they were bumping and hitting each other. And so one leg collided with the other leg, and Budd staggered into the lane in front of Decker, and then it happened. It seems that Decker stepped on the back of Zola Budd's heel, drew blood. Remember, she's running barefoot, and Decker's got on running cleats, and she drew blood. And when she did, Budd apparently must have staggered a bit, and Decker began to fall. I mean, after all, you step on somebody's foot when you're running a race. You're a little bit off balance, and she began to fall. And as she fell, she reached forward and pulled the number right off the back of Zola Budd's shirt. But she continued and fell into the infield, landed on her hip, and injured herself. Was unable to complete the race. Budd said in her autobiography years later that as she continued to run, she felt that she could have won that race. The injury to her heel was not really that bad. She was bleeding, yes, but she was not hurt that bad. She thought she could win. But as she listened to the crowd booing her and the fact that they were all thinking she did this deliberately, she began to pull up, and she ended up finishing seventh in that race. Her comment about it was she didn't want to win in a situation in which everyone thought that she was guilty of unsportsmanlike conduct. Unsportsmanlike conduct is what Paul's getting at here when he talks about you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth. Paul likes sports. He uses lots of sports metaphors. He talks about running in this particular place. He speaks of boxing in 1 Corinthians 9:26 when he says, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." And so he says that when he's fighting against sin, it's not like shadow boxing. He's really attempting to land serious punches. Speaks about wrestling in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And he really likes track and field, because here he speaks about running. He speaks about running in Acts 20 when he says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So Paul likes sports. He likes sports metaphors. And here he likens the Christian life to a race. Now, he's not talking about a sprint. This is not a 50-yard dash. Now, when Paul uses the term race or course or terms like that, he's talking about a marathon, and even more than a marathon. This is a lifelong marathon. You don't stop until you cross the finish line, and you don't cross the finish line until you die. That's a long marathon. And so he has this in mind as he talks about that. And he says to the Galatians, you know, you started out well. The gun went off and you began your race and you were running extremely well. And then something happened. Somebody cut in front of you. And you got off your stride. The word hindered literally means to cut in. And the term itself comes from a military term that means to chop up the road so that somebody can't pursue you. And that was what the Roman army would often do when they were being pursued. They would chop up the road to prevent the chariots from being able to follow so easily. It means to block the way, literally. As Paul uses it here, he's talking about what we would call unsportsmanlike conduct. He's talking about a runner who is going to cut into another runner's lane and then slow down so that that other runner is thrown off his stride. The other runner has to slow down deliberately in order to keep from running into someone. Now, you can look at me and tell that I've never run a marathon. Okay, I am not a runner. Even in high school, I didn't like running. Okay, that's one of the things that has never appealed to me. I tried briefly jogging, and it never was a great draw for me. I'm not fast. In the water, I was a pretty good swimmer. I was fairly fast, but on land, forget it. Okay, turtles are rushing by me as I'm out there trying to run. So I'm not a marathoner. I'm not someone who could say from experience that this has happened to me, and I suspect that maybe many of you have never had somebody cut in front of you in this way, but you may, in your automobile, on the interstate, have had somebody cut in your lane and then slow down. That rude driver cut you off, and you just about drove up the tailpipe trying to put on the brakes to keep from running all over that guy that just cut you off. You may have thought something non-Christian. You may have even said something that wasn't the most Christian thing in the entire world. So we've all experienced that type of thing, being cut off. And Paul is talking about that here. And he's talking about these heretics that have come in, the folks that are known as the Judaizers, who have come in and they have cut off the Galatians and hindered them from running their race well. And the way they did that was through persuasion. The ESV doesn't clearly indicate to us what we need to see here, and that is that in two verses, the word persuasion actually shows up. It shows up as a verb and then as a noun. The hindrance consists of persuading someone not to believe and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So literally what Paul is saying is, you were running well, who cut in on you and persuaded you not to obey the truth? The word means to convince somebody of something, to convince somebody to believe something, and as a result of believing that, to act in a particular way. You persuade somebody to do something, they don't just believe it, they act upon what they believe. Had a godly lady that I knew in a church I pastored one time that had this saying. It was an old mountain expression. I'd never heard it anywhere else other than from her lips, but she said it a lot. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so if you are not convinced, really, you're not going to change your mind. But if you truly become convinced, it will affect how you act. And that's what Paul's getting at here. These heretics, these Judaizers have come in and they've begun to persuade you to act in a different way from the gospel. It might seem like a small thing, really, what they were saying, but little heresies are not insignificant. The persuasion seemed to be very trivial when you think about it. There are a lot of folks that would read Galatians and say, I don't understand what this big deal is all about, why Paul was so upset. What's the problem of adding circumcision to faith? And the results are far-reaching because Paul has said over and over again, if you do this, if you add to your faith the necessity of being circumcised in order to be justified, then you have fallen away from the only place that grace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been cut off from Christ. There is no salvation in this teaching at all. So this little tiny wording has a great influence. It's far reaching. You're cut off from Christ if you follow this. And Paul goes on and says, this persuasion doesn't come from the one who called you. God is the one who called you. Back in chapter 1, he's already said God calls us in Christ. And so God has called us in Christ to obey the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow after him. And yet here are some folks coming along trying to offer something to persuade the Galatians to do something else. And he says this persuasion doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. I mean, after all, why would God say to you, don't believe in Jesus? And don't believe in the gospel. Then Paul changes channels. He's been watching ESPN for a while. Now he switches over to the Food Network and he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What in the world is that all about? Well, Paul uses leaven in the same way that Jesus uses leaven when Jesus talks about the Pharisees and their teaching. Remember in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the disciples were really confused about this. They couldn't quite figure that out. They're thinking, wait a minute. Now, he's talking in the context of the fact we don't have any food. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. They're thinking he's using the word leaven because we don't have any food. And then it finally dawns on them in this is chapter 16, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. Finally, the disciples get it. Finally, they understand Jesus is not talking about eating. Jesus is talking about teaching. Beware of the leaven. And Paul does the same thing. He's talking about the leaven. And the leaven here is the leaven of the Judaizers, the teaching of the Judaizers to submit to circumcision and to obey the law of Moses for justification. You know, as I mentioned just a minute ago, minor word changes can sometimes bring about the greatest doctrinal changes. Paul says, if you add circumcision to faith for justification, then what happens is you're being brought under the whole law and you are obligated to keep the whole law of Moses as a means of salvation. Then he says, that way there is no salvation at all. Sinful men can't be saved that way. And so sometimes just a minor wording can have a major impact if you think about what's being said. It's one of the reasons that I got upset a few years ago when the Presbytery was having this big blow up over federal vision teaching. And one of the things that bothered me the most was some of these fellows were saying, this was their catchphrase, look to your baptism, when they were talking about assurance of salvation. And I said to him over and over again, why do you say that when the Bible doesn't say that? Nowhere in the Bible do you find that. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. What they were using it for was as a substitute for the biblical command, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And there were some of these guys were saying, there's just too much examining going on. You just need to look at your baptism. And what they were doing really was they were replacing a biblical command with a non-biblical exhortation to look to a ritual ceremony for assurance of salvation. When Nicodemus came to Jesus with questions about eternal life and salvation, Jesus didn't just say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, look to your circumcision. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the point was not go back and look. And that would have been the same thing as look to your baptism. You don't find either one of those anywhere in Scripture. You find exhortations to repent. You find exhortations to believe. And you find exhortations to examine yourself. And so, small heresies can act like leaven. And they can work through a church like leaven works through a lump of dough. And in the end, the leaven of heresy can destroy a church. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't listen to this small teaching of the Judaizers. Oh, just go ahead and be circumcised because this is what flows from that. If you start down that road, this is what you have to do, and it will lead you away from salvation. And he warns them of that. It will destroy you if you follow this teaching. But Paul's not in despair. He's not saying to the Galatians, you know, you guys are really hopeless here. I wash my hands of you. I'm sorry that we ever got involved. Now, he doesn't say that. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. So he knows that these troublemakers are not going to win the day. He is confident. He's convinced that the Galatians will not, in the end, fall away from the faith. They will not fall away from the truth. They're at the beginning of that process. They're being persuaded right now. They're listening to these heretics. And Paul is saying, watch out. Don't listen to them. You're walking toward a cliff. And if you keep going, you'll fall to your doom. And he reaches out and he grabs them and says, one more step and you die. Worse than the physical cliff. This is the eternal cliff. You step over this, you die. Come back. And he's convinced that God is the one who holds them and that they will not die. That they will listen to what Paul is saying, that they will be corrected by the work of the Holy Spirit, that God will bring them back from the edge of this cliff. But there are some troublemakers, and he believes those troublemakers will be punished. He says, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, when you read those words, you come away with the conclusion that Paul either didn't know who the ringleader was, or he's not ready to say at this time until he's got more proof. One of the two may be the case. But even if Paul doesn't know who the main ringleader, who the main troublemaker is that's causing all this trouble in Galatia, that does not mean that the guy is going to escape punishment. Just because Paul doesn't know doesn't mean that God doesn't know. God obviously does know, and therefore this man will face the penalty. It's a reminder to us because sometimes we find ourselves being tempted to exact vengeance because we think that so-and-so is going to get away with something if we don't act. And what Paul says here is a reminder that even if we don't know who really is responsible for some crime or some sin, that person's not going to get away with it. God knows, and God will exact punishment. We need to rest assured in that fact. The ringleader will bear the penalty in the end. The word penalty means someone's going to be found guilty and condemned to punishment. It's the word judgment. And when Paul uses it here, he's thinking about the final judgment. He's essentially saying that this ringleader of heretics, whoever he happens to be, even if I never find out who he is, he's not going to escape punishment. Even if he does escape in this life, when he stands before God, he will be found guilty by God on that day of final judgment. And then Paul says something that some folks shiver when they hear. He uses some very harsh words. He says, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, why does he say that? Paul is listening to this argument that circumcision is necessary for justification. Circumcision is necessary for salvation. And so Paul might be saying, with tongue firmly planted in his cheek, if a little bit of cutting is good, why not just cut everything off? If cutting a little bit of the flesh off is what you really need, let's go all the way, boys. He could be saying that, tongue in cheek. He could be referring to a pagan practice that took place just north of where these churches were. We believe that these churches are basically located in the southern Galatian region. In northern Galatia, there were some pagan cults that, as their initiation into the cult, required that a man be castrated. You get in, you don't leave, right? And he may be referring to that. I'm not so sure that that's the case. I think he might be referring more to what's said in Deuteronomy 23. He's hoping the heretics become like those that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. What Paul may be getting at here is that he's hoping that these folks would be cut off from the church because of their heretical teaching. If you're going to go ahead and preach this, then go ahead and practice what will totally cut you off from the church, because you're going to be cut off from the church anyway by your heresy. And then he asks this question, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Did Paul ever preach circumcision? Probably before his conversion, he did. Probably at the time when he was still a very zealous Jew, a very zealous Pharisee, he believed that only Jews could be saved and that the only way that a Gentile could ever be saved was for him to be circumcised and become a Jew. And so probably prior to his conversion, Paul would have been right there with the Judaizers and right there with his fellow Jews, saying to the Gentiles, "You're not saved at all. You need to be circumcised." Probably he would have said that. Or he might be saying that this is what the Judaizers were saying about him. Paul's inconsistent. Paul doesn't know what he believes. Paul just preaches whatever's convenient at the time. At one time, he is in favor of circumcision, and at another time, he attacks circumcision. It just depends on how he feels when he gets up in the morning. He doesn't have any consistency to him. Take a look. We could prove that. Take a look at Timothy and Titus. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Paul didn't have Titus circumcised. Paul didn't know what he believes. Now, in answer to that, you need to think about who these two men were and why Paul did what he did. Because, you see, Paul's basic view is, as we've already seen just before this, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to a hill of beans. Well, that's not exactly how it says it, but only faith working through love. It doesn't count. That's not the important thing. Faith working through love is what's important. Circumcision is inconsequential when it comes to genuine salvation. So why did Paul do what he did, which appears to be inconsistent? Well, Titus was of Gentile parents. Both his mother and his father were Gentiles, and he was ministering to Gentiles. And so Titus didn't need to be circumcised at all. There was no purpose in it, no reason for it. Paul took Titus down to Jerusalem with him and presented him to the elders of the church there and said, "Here's a Gentile convert. He doesn't need to be circumcised." And they said, "You're right." Timothy was a different situation. Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother was a Jewess. And Timothy was ministering to folks who were Jews. And the Jews would not have accepted Timothy as someone who would come to minister to them, to tell them about Jesus Christ, if Timothy hadn't been circumcised. And so Paul was practical. And he basically said, in order for Timothy to have his ministry that he needs to have with these folks, who might have been his, you know, cousins of his mother or something like that, and other relatives, he needs to be circumcised so that they'll at least give him a hearing. But it wasn't for salvation. Paul's main point was, and should be, you can be circumcised or not be circumcised. It really doesn't matter. The only thing you cannot do is say you must be circumcised to be saved. So Paul would allow, because of his view that it's indifferent, Paul would allow someone to be circumcised or not be circumcised. It really didn't matter, as long as you were not teaching this is absolutely necessary for your salvation. So he says, look, if I were still out there preaching circumcision, do you think the Judaizers would be persecuting me? If I were out there saying the same thing that they're saying, you need to be circumcised to be saved, why would these guys be attacking me the way they're attacking me? Obviously, I'm not preaching that. That's what he's getting at here. He's unwilling to compromise the gospel for any reason, even for his own sake. And so he's unwilling, even to the point of saving his own life, to compromise the truth of God. He will not do that. Instead, he preaches the cross. And he reminds us that the preaching of the cross is an offense to unbelievers. It's an offense. The word offense is the Greek word from which we get the English word scandal. It's a scandalon. And a scandalon in Greek was the trigger for a trap. Imagine for a moment you're in a cartoon and you want to catch Bugs Bunny. And in order to catch Bugs Bunny, what you do is you bend down a sapling and you tie it to the ground with a rope, and you've got this nice circular noose. And in order to catch Bugs Bunny, you have to trigger this trap, and so you've got a stick with a carrot on it. The stick with a carrot on it is the scandalon. The stick with the carrot on it is the trigger. It's what's going to cause the trap to spring back. Bugs is too smart and he never gets caught in those things. You're always the one. He's kind of like Wile E. Coyote. He always catches himself in his traps when he tries to catch the Roadrunner. But the trigger is the scandalon. It's the thing that springs back upon you. Well, how is it that the cross springs back upon people and is so offensive to people? Paul says it's offensive not just to Gentiles, but to Jews too. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross was an offense to the Romans and the Roman Empire. The cross was what they used to execute the worst of their criminals. And in fact, it was so bad a punishment that Romans wouldn't execute other Romans on it. They only would execute barbarians and traitors. A traitor used to be a Roman, but now he's been found guilty. He's no longer a Roman. You can execute him on a cross. The worst criminals are executed on the cross. And so for a Roman to look at the cross and hear Paul preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was scandalous. How in the world could anybody imagine that good could come from the execution of someone who is obviously the worst sort of criminal you could ever find? That's the way a Roman would look at the cross. That's why it was such a scandal. That's why it was such an offense. Paul's talking about good coming from the execution of the worst criminal imaginable. It was an offense to the Jews, as we've already seen, because as Paul has already told us in Galatians, quoting Deuteronomy 21, that a person who is hanged on a cross is cursed by God. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so in the Old Testament, when people were hanged, they were cut down before twilight. And when Jesus and the two thieves who were with him were crucified, the Jews were scrupulous about the fact that these men die before sunset. They didn't care that they were murdering the Son of God, but they wanted to make sure that they obeyed their understanding of this particular aspect of the law. And so they wanted the legs broken of all three of them. Didn't have to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. And they broke the legs of the other two criminals so that they would die more quickly and could be taken down before sunset so that they could very proudly say, "We have not disobeyed God." Because a man who's hanged on a cross is under the curse of God. And so when Jesus comes preaching, Paul comes preaching Jesus crucified, for a Jew, he couldn't understand how the execution of someone who was cursed by God could do him any good. This is the worst possible criminal in the world. He's been cursed by God. He wouldn't be in that situation if he weren't cursed by God. How can he possibly have anything good to say to me? Of course, you're not thinking properly. Yes, indeed, for the Roman, this is the worst kind of criminal because he has taken your crime and died in your place. Yes, he is crucified in the worst possible way because you deserve that punishment. Same thing for the Jew. He was under the curse of God. Why? Because he bore that curse for his people. The cross is offensive to people today, too. There are modern moral people who don't like the cross. They think they're okay because they're not gross sinners. After all, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not a rapist. I don't take a gun and go down to the mall and start shooting people or go to a school and kill a bunch of folks. I'm certainly better than those people are, and therefore, why should I worry about that? I'm not a gross sinner like that. And moral people don't like to be told you are a sinner before a holy God. The cross is an offense to those who are self-righteous, who believe that they are actually able to do enough to save themselves, who actually believe, and there are folks out there, lots of them, who believe that the Bible teaches that if you do enough good so that it outweighs the evil that you do, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, God will say, "Okay, you did enough. I'll let you into heaven." There are people who mistakenly think that that's what it's all about. That all you have to do is do just enough good to outweigh the bad. And what they don't like to hear is that you can't do that. You will never do enough good to outweigh the bad. You need someone else to save you. You can't save yourself. And so the cross is an offense to people who think they're moral and don't need a Savior. And the cross is an offense to people who think they can do enough to save themselves because they don't realize that they need someone else to do that for them. The cross cuts the ground out from under all of men's merits and all of men's efforts to save themselves. It shows, the cross shows, that we are not good. The cross shows that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And of course, the cross shows that the Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ. That's what the cross proclaims. Paul says it's an offense. And he doesn't want us to be offensive in our own way. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of thinking that it's the offense of the cross that sets somebody off, when really it's been my being offensive that sets somebody off. But the offense of the cross is a genuine thing, and it's real. And we need to not shy away from the cross. We need to not back away from what truly ought to be taught, even if it does offend sinners. Because in that offense, maybe they'll wake up and begin to hear. So the Holy Spirit applies that to them, that they need a Savior, and that the only Savior of sinners is the one who died on the cross, Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you believed in Him? Have you put your trust and the only Savior of sinners, the one who died upon the cross to save his people, who bore the curse of God so that you would not be cursed, who died in the most horrible way so that you would not have to bear that type of eternal torment. Have you trusted in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what your word teaches regarding Christ and the cross. We thank you, Father, for how important the cross is. We thank you, Lord, that even though it is scandalous to those who are unbelievers, yet it is central to all that you are doing and have done and shall continue to do throughout this world. The cross of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. The cross of Christ is at the heart of our Christian lives. The cross is so important. Father, enable us to believe in that cross and to proclaim it, knowing that it is that offensive cross that is the absolute necessity for the salvation of your people. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.